read some passages from Luke chapters 23 and 24, and you can just follow along with me. So the crucifixion of Jesus. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes, casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him white vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a witness watching these events. And then the story moves on. They take Jesus' body down from the cross. The women watch where the burial takes place. And then this is the beginning of the Sunday morning, and it says this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you whilst he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. This morning, I'd love for us to consider together the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've just read together a passage whereby the disciples stumble upon this reality for the very first time. We read that the women arrive to find an empty tomb. And we're told that seeing the stone rolled away and unable to find the body of Jesus, they stood there wondering what had happened. Then they have this kind of supernatural experience where they're told that Jesus is alive, and they run back bewildered to the disciples with what they have heard. The disciples do not believe the women. We're told that their words seem to them like nonsense, which of course it would do to us. And yet, Peter sees enough, understands enough of the ramifications to immediately realize this event is worth considering. This event is worth engaging with and investigating. And he runs to the tomb to explore for himself. And this morning, I want to invite us into that exploration for ourselves. I want us to stand, if you like, metaphorically at the empty tomb and to ask our own questions. I'm going to have to move this up. The academic consensus on the historicity of the resurrection, that means the academic consensus on whether the resurrection was really a historical event, has had a significant change of direction over the past generation or so. Discoveries and developments in related fields have led scholars across the spectrum of all faiths and none, skeptical and otherwise, to agree on 12 facts as agreed facts of history. And I want to take just 4 of those facts and to consider their implications this morning. And bear with me as I start from a more cerebral, from a more mind-centered perspective. The first fact, that Jesus did indeed die on a cross. Previous generations have suggested that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but rather swooned and then revived in the cool of the empty tomb. But this is a theory that's been completely discredited in modern times. The more that we've understood about the flogging procedures of the Romans, and the more that we've understood about the nature of what crucifixion entailed, the more the academic world has considered that it simply is not plausible that Jesus survived that process, swooned, and then was later revived. We would have to believe that he underwent a flogging procedure. For those of you who aren't aware, let me just describe it to you. Thick rope was intertwined together with bits of stone and metal, and 39 lashes were administered because 40 was considered to be the final death blow. So just short of death. And the rope was whipped onto a person's bare back, and the stone and the metal would embed in the skin, and then it was pulled away. So 39 times of doing that, and literally the back was in shreds, and often the bowels became exposed. Jesus went through the 39 lashes. It is very likely that his skin on the back was totally in tatters and his bowels exposed. He would have been bleeding out. He was dragged up to the top of a hill, and crucifixion very normally endured what Jesus in fact endured, which is 6-inch nails driven into the wrists and to the feet to hold the body onto this wooden cross. And those who did not bleed out by that stage died by asphyxiation. We would have to believe that Jesus underwent the flogging, underwent the dragging of the cross up the hill, underwent the crucifixion, was covered in pounds and pounds of heavy thread and material as he was wrapped and wrapped, put into the tomb with a heavy stone rolled over the front, a 16-man Roman guard, and in that condition somehow revived, unmummified himself, rolled the stone away, overcame the guard, and then appeared to his disciples as the picture of health and vitality, promising them that if they just followed him, they too could have the body that he had. Unsurprisingly, the swoon theory is not considered plausible anywhere in the academic world. Moreover, it's recorded that a spear was put into Jesus' side and that blood and water came out. Modern medicine tells us what they could not have known at that stage in history, that separation, blood and water, separately recorded, is indicative of death. New Testament scholar Michael Lacona states this: "This fact is as solid as anything in ancient history. Jesus was crucified and died as a result. The scholarly consensus is absolutely overwhelming. To deny it would be to take a marginal position that would get you laughed out of the academic world." Jesus died on a cross. Secondly, the tomb was empty. Jesus' death was the culmination of pressure on both the Roman elites and the Jewish leaders of the time, the two, powers at play in that region, to discredit the claims of Christ. the kingdom he had been announcing, the claim that he was God, the overthrow, the speaking against the hierarchical structures that existed, the truth to power, if you like. And the whole intention of the crucifixion, effectively, was to bring an end to all of that, to bring an end to the life of Jesus, and in so doing, to bring an end to the growing movement that had been developing around him. An intention that was, of course, very inconveniently disrupted by then the claims of the disciples who said that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus, that Jesus had come back to life. And what I find so fascinating about this is that the claim of the disciples that Jesus was resurrected and that the tomb was empty was not a spiritual, emotional, conceptual claim. It was and is an outrageously, audaciously embodied claim that at a certain place and at a certain time in history, Jesus Christ bodily rose from the grave. I want to suggest to you this ought not to have been difficult to disprove, particularly as the claim was made less than 6 weeks after the crucifixion and in the very region where the crucifixion took place. And yet history records that the Jewish leaders paid off the Roman guards to claim that the disciples had stolen the body. Now, whether that claim is true or not, it presupposes at least two things. Firstly, that the tomb was in fact empty. And secondly, that neither the Jews nor the Romans had the body. Because, of course, if they did, it would have been very simple simply to produce it. As to the claim that the disciples stole the body, we would have to believe that a frightened and beleaguered group of men and women, in the grief and the loss of having just watched their best friend and savior be crucified, and with no prior expectation or imagination of a singular bodily resurrection at that specific point in time, would have concocted the idea, overpowered the 16-man Roman guard, rolled the stone away, stolen the body of Jesus, and been suddenly transformed to such boldness and courage that all were willing to die for the lie. And to what end? Academic historians have not found this credible. Jesus died on the cross, and 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Thirdly, the followers of Jesus immediately and unanimously came to believe that Jesus had bodily resurrected. This was not their starting assumption. They arrive at the tomb and they find it empty. And the historical record tells us that they are perplexed. They are bewildered. They are unsure. We're told multiple times in that ancient record, they are wondering what on earth has happened. Contrary to popular misperceptions today, they are not expecting a physical resurrection. That is not their cultural backdrop. The Jewish belief was of a general resurrection of everybody together at the end of time. They have no prior conception of an individual rising from the dead in the middle of history. Alistair McGrath, he's the professor of science and religion at the University of Oxford, he puts it like this: far from merely fitting into the popular expectation of the pattern of resurrection, what happened to Jesus actually contradicted it. The sheer novelty of the Christian position at the time has been obscured by 2,000 years' worth of experience of the Christian understanding of the resurrection. Yet at the time, it was wild, unorthodox, and radical. Now, some have suggested that this radical shift in understanding of what the resurrection actually was took place like a kind of Chinese whisper, as a kind of a mythical legend over time. But this is grossly out of keeping with the academic consensus that within 1 or 2 years of the crucifixion of Jesus, there already existed in creedal form the belief that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life again. And there is evidence of that creedal statement throughout the early church. It's simply, for those who are in the academic world looking at the development of myth and legend and simply doesn't give enough time for that kind of mythical legend to develop. In other words, a new understanding of resurrection that was wildly unorthodox was born overnight. Fourthly and finally, Jesus' followers were convinced that they had met the risen Lord Jesus on multiple occasions. Half a generation ago, it was very popular to suggest that the followers of Jesus, in their grief and in their longing, they hallucinated these events. Aside from being a theory that doesn't speak to the enduring problem of that empty tomb, the tomb that still stands empty, that you can go and visit and, just like the disciples, wonder what on earth happened to this body. It's a theory that's been discredited by the findings of modern psychology. Group hallucinations simply do not occur. They are by nature subjective and individual experiences. And in any case, it wasn't just the followers of Jesus who claimed that they had seen him, but those who had once been skeptical and those who had once been enemies. We're told that James, the brother of Jesus, who in Jesus' lifetime thought him mad, became the leader of the Jerusalem church and gave his life for his belief in the resurrection. Paul, the persecutor of the early church, who came to prominence because of his zeal at stamping out that fledgling movement, also convinced that he had encountered the risen Lord Jesus, went to his death for that singular belief. It's said that liars make poor martyrs. People may die for things that are false, but people don't die for things they know to be false. 12 facts. I've done a bit of a whistle-stop tour through some of them. There is plenty of material in the academic world if you'd like to read some more. But what I found so interesting about these 12 facts together is that even skeptical academics all across the academic world today have moved away from trying to argue that the resurrection didn't happen to arguing that the historical question is probably unanswerable. That's genuinely the forefront theory at the moment in the academic world. The historical question is probably unanswerable for want of a convincing explanation that is simply naturalistic 2,000 years on from these events. Earlier this week, for those of you who had the privilege of hearing Professor John Lennox, Professor of Mathematics at the University of Oxford, he said so many things that were unbelievably profound. But one thing really stayed with me. He said he never thought he'd live to see the day where the academic world put forward as its explanation of how the universe came to be simply one option that has left us now with only two options to consider, God or nothing. That's it. That's the best that we've got. God or nothing as an explanation for where this universe came to be. It seems we are on similar ground as far as the academic world is concerned in terms of the resurrection. 2,000 years worth of academic debate, and it seems that we're willing to say that none of the naturalistic explanations are plausible, and yet unwilling to say that the resurrection is. In other words, the resurrection or nothing. Things like this don't happen after all. Dead people tend to stay dead. They don't come back to life. And naturally speaking, of course, we're right, but then that was never the claim. That was never the claim. Professor Wolf Park Pannenberg writes this: if somebody considers it to be a general rule, suffering no exception, that the dead remain dead, then of course one cannot accept the crucifixion. The Christian assertion that Jesus was raised. If someone considers it to be a general rule, suffering no exception that the dead remain dead, then of course one cannot accept the Christian assertion that Jesus was raised. But then this is not a historical judgment, but an ideological belief. Not a historical judgment, an ideological believe. Is it possible? Is it possible? Is it possible that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, God in the flesh? Is it possible that when Jesus said that his death and resurrection would be a sign to demonstrate the veracity of that claim, we were meant to take him seriously? Is it possible that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead? A while ago, some friends of mine moved to the States, and after they'd left, I came back into my office for the first time and saw that they'd left me a little note with a smiley face on it, and it was attached to a mug with the words, "Tanya, so what, Walker?" Let's just say that I may have had a reputation in our team for asking myself that question more than once or twice in the past. So what? What's the meaning of all of this? What's the purpose? Does this lead to anything? Does this have any consequence for us? Was the resurrection some kind of magic trick or some kind of random anomaly? Or does it have some significance? A few years ago, my little girl, Georgia, was around 2, and I was putting her to bed one night. She's absolutely gorgeous, like a little cartoon character, massive blue-green eyes and endless curls. And we were cuddling and tickles and kisses and bedtime. And she kept holding on to me and she wouldn't let me go. And eventually I said to her, "Georgia, just a couple more minutes." And she held on tight to me with those podgy little hands. And she said, "Mummy, I want all of the minutes." She could not possibly have known the significance of those words for me. Just a few months previously, some very dear friends of ours had lost their baby boy exactly the same as Georgia. They were just born 1 week apart. And I remember in the grief that followed, the loss that followed, we often talked the loss not just of weeks and months and years, the preciousness, if you've ever really deeply loved somebody, the preciousness of minutes, every minute. And as Georgia said that sentence, "Mummy, I want all of the minutes," I found myself collapsing, weeping, because I was convinced that she had voiced the deepest longing of every human heart. And as I held tight to that little girl, I found myself saying, "Georgia, I want all of the minutes too. I want all of the minutes too." We don't talk very much about hope anymore in our present culture. Of course, we have our fair share of the motivational, the inspirational, the strong, and the way that we engage with the world and with our own lives. Of course, we have those who feel confident of a better future, activists, optimists. No doubt in the relative affluence of Farnham, we have the veneer of strength, the sense that our lives somehow feel or sometimes just look on the outside to be all together. But hope, true hope, hope amidst the grit of the suffering and the brokenness, hope that gives content and meaning to life and lives beyond the grave, a hope that answers that cry for all of the minutes, a hope that touches the death of loved ones and writes over the experience of the loss the words "temporary." A hope that sees the injustices, the dysfunctions, the corruptions, and acknowledges that something has gone horribly wrong with this world, but that one day this will all be set right again. This is a hope that only lives in the context of the bodily resurrection of the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the crucifixion gives us a glimpse into the character of God. God up here and us down here in our mess and in our brokenness. What kind of God decides whatever else happens, these two things need to be connected? And obviously, we can't work our way up. We all know that. What kind of God decides, "That's okay, I'll work my way down"? I'll embody myself into your mess, into your reality. I'll take on your suffering. I'll take on your cost. I'll take on your brokenness. I will have myself killed in the process of making a level playing field so that the two of us can be reconciled. What kind of God does that? The crucifixion is an insight into the character of God, a God who loves, a God who woos, a God who goes the extra nth degree mile, the God who says that for the love of human beings, I will sacrifice myself and make possible this reconnection, a God who forgives, a God who is faithful, a God who steps into our misery, a God who redeems it, the character of God. But the resurrection shows us the power and the will of God, that he is able to do what he has promised to do in resurrecting us. This is the hope of the resurrection. This is why Christians celebrate the cross, because the cross, the character of God, and then the resurrection, the power of God. We are not living with an abstract hope, possibly one day to come. It has happened. The historical event beyond all reasonable doubt that guarantees a future inheritance. You see, many of us thought of ourselves as realists when we made this uneasy, resigned peace with death. It might even be that you thought to yourself, I know atheism is bleak. I know it forfeits hope, an ultimate hope. I know it forfeits an ultimate meaning in my life, but basically, I'm just going to need to fudge that and just get on with my life. Or maybe you thought, atheism is bleak, but I cannot bring myself to be naive and believe a false hope. It's bleak, but at least it's true. And I'm going to have to live in the reality of that truth. In other words, we thought we were forfeiting hope for truth. But Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, appeals to us. We are not realists. We are living in a lesser reality. We are living in a smaller reality, a reality with us in the center and made in our own image, with hopes that are narrow, reduced, plastered in pastel colors, toothless. We're living in the shadowlands. And we are being invited into the greater reality, the true reality, a better hope. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even after dying. Is there life after life? The one who believes in me will live even after dying. The one who believes in me, do you believe him? Or more specifically, do you believe in him? And notice the distinction. For those of you who've heard me speak this week, you might well have heard me talk about my husband, Toby Walker. When I say that I believe in Toby, of course, implicit in that, the lowest common denominator is to believe that Toby exists. That's not what Jesus is talking about, that cerebral assent to the existence of somebody. When I say I believe in Toby, I'm saying I am living in a relationship whereby I have found this person to be worthy. Believe in him. It's a statement of character, of relationship. Do you believe in him? Do you want to? Do you want to experience that relationship? Let me begin to draw this to an end. I'm going to read to you a poem. It's called Kerygma. It's written by Haley Schmid. Behold, children of man, hope shines in your broken sky as a gilded star. Hope burning in death's very shadow, raised on the third day, forever dancing. Taste and see that love is your origin. Taste and see it, love your destiny. If you would but dare, it's speaking to those just on the outside looking in. If you would but dare to join the joyful throng, their exquisite rest, alive like fire, is for you. Come and know the true things. For death has sung its swan song. In Christ there is no grave at all. Maybe much like the women first at the empty tomb, you came today not at all intending to walk away with the belief in the resurrection. But I'm struck by the more than 500 people immediately in the aftermath of that first Easter Sunday, and by more than 2 billion people in the world today whose story is that they have encountered the risen Lord Jesus, and that it has changed everything. Followers, skeptics, enemies alike. That invitation to encounter is open today. What do you make of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? This week I've been really intrigued by the number of people who've said to me, I don't have a problem with God. I believe that God exists. I have a problem with Jesus. I find it hard to understand Jesus. I feel uncomfortable, Jesus. You know what that's like? It's like having a friend who has a crush on a fantasy boy. Of course that has its benefits, that fantasy is malleable, moldable, abstract. You can make it whatever you like. It's made in your own image. But the robustness and the reality of a real person standing in front of you, that's where the fun of real relationship lies. That's where the joy of that give and take, of that strength, of that reality lies. Jesus Christ stands before you as a robust reality. Do you want to encounter him? Do you want to know him? In a second, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. There'll be a number of different responses in the room. People are at different places in their journeys. I want to just highlight two others, and I'd love to pray for all three groups of people. It might be that there are some here who have encountered the risen Lord Jesus. That is part of your story and your life. But I just wonder, over the years, is it possible that Jesus has become for you an abstraction? And actually, in no real way does he have that robust reality in your life anymore, that sense of being God of your life. And I'd like to pray with you. I wonder if there are some who are saying, oh, actually, I've moved away. He's become an abstraction. I've become to make him in my own image. And I wonder if there are some who say, I'd like to engage with the reality again. I want the whole deal again, the robustness of a real relationship. And then there are some, I'm sure, who are in this room, and for you, you love and you know the Lord Jesus. But hope, that true hope, maybe you have never really considered what the resurrection is actually promising you. And I feel that the Lord wants to just bring some comfort and some hope into the mix of some situations. I'll pray for all three groups. But first, if you are here, and if you want to know what it is to have this relationship with this robust reality, Jesus Christ, I'd love to pray with you. I'm going to do a very simple prayer. I'm literally just going to say, thank you, sorry, please, thank you, Lord, for what you've done in my life. Sorry for the things I've done wrong. Please come into my life. And as I pray, just wherever you are in this room, you might want to echo that prayer in your hearts. It's a way of saying, I want this. I want this. I don't know everything about it. I still have questions, but I want this. So I'm just going to pray for those, and then I'll pray for the others as well. Lord Jesus, crucified and risen, thank you. Thank you. What kind of God lowers himself, humbles himself, comes into our mess, our world, our brokenness, and goes to the cross. Thank you. Thank you for all that you've done to make possible this relationship. Sorry. Sorry for the things that we've done wrong. Sorry. Sorry for the way that we've contributed to the mess, to the brokenness, to the suffering in this world. Sorry for the ways that we've turned our backs on you. Sorry for the ways that we've ignored you or not acknowledged you in our lives. Sorry for the ways we've not in the past acknowledged who you really are and what you've done. And please, please come into our lives. Please let that reality, the resurrection reality, the offer of that relationship, believing in you, let that even now be birthed in my life, in our lives this morning. And Father, I pray for all those who have known you, who've walked with you for some time, but for whatever reason, it's become increasingly an abstraction. Sure, they're Christians. Sure, they come to church. Sure, they, you know, do the outward rituals, but you've become an abstraction. I pray today for a fresh engagement with Christ, the Lord. The Lord, the risen Lord. The robust reality and a fresh transformation of a life lived differently. And for all of us, Lord, you see our pains, you see our circumstances, you see the darknesses with which we all live in different areas. I pray for the breath of the Holy Spirit that brings hope all of the minutes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
A moment here. I can sense God's working in the room, working in our hearts. The band will begin to lead us into some worship time, and as you are ready, then please stand and join us in that worship time. If anything Tanya has said touch you, if you've responded, if you've prayed that prayer that she led us in, then it would be, we'd love to pray with you down here. Tanya will be down at the front or even after the service, and would love to speak with you and talk more and pray with you. Or indeed, if you are in one of the other camps, then we'd love to pray with you. And Sean and I and Tanya will be at the front here. It's a precious moment, and I don't want to move on too quickly. So as Nathan and Ben begin to lead us in worship, then at the right time for you and you're ready, and then just if you're able to stand, and then we'll worship God, and then in a few minutes we'll close the service. But please do, if God's spoken to you this morning, if you've prayed that prayer, if you've responded to any of the prayers, come and we'd love to pray with you. So Lord, thank you for